The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to his place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one may say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages, which was before us. And there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So we've been looking at this book and looking really at its structure, its complexity, its perplexity here in our life, which is really a reflection of what we have to deal with under the sun. Every human being under the sun bears the weight of this. Even Christians bear the weight of this. And so we looked at the context. The context is under the sun. We saw the first instance of that in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? And this phrase, under the sun, is repeated over and over and over, especially in the first four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is man observing the scene, that which he can see with his eye and hear with his ear. This is man observing the now, trying to figure out the past. This is man observing the now, trying to figure out the future. And at the end of the day, Solomon, who under inspiration by the Spirit of God, declares that everything is vanity. Everything in this life under the sun is like a vapor. It's like smoke that arises up. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's something that is out there that you think, you know what? If I just got this, then I would be permanently happy. And so the moment you reach for it, it's like reaching after the wind. And you find out that you may have joy momentarily, because there is joy in getting, isn't there? You might have joy in the possession of it momentarily, but then you'll find out, you know, that car is subject to rust and decay and vanity. Our bodies are subject to, hopefully not rust, but decay and weakening. Life has the burden of nothing really permanently being satisfying. Now, for the Christian, we can be satisfied in Christ, but that's because our eyes are not under the sun, but where? Above the sun. It's a little different here, but here Solomon is looking at everything in life under that sun and seeing it as ultimately worthless and fleeting and unfulfilling. It's like chasing the wind. It's like a dog chasing its tail. If it ever does catch the tail, it would wish it hadn't, right? We're just going around every day trying to do the same thing. So there's the former generations have always tried to do, and they couldn't do it either. But we think we're the ones. We're the smart ones. We're going to finally do what our parents could not do. And you know what? The world feeds that. world actually teaches that. But we need to remember, brethren, that vanity is not the way the world was originally created. I think this is very important, because otherwise we will not live our life for unseen things. We think that this is the way it always is, and this is the way it always has been, and this is the way it will be in the future. It's only that we'll have an improved version of it. How depressing is that? That's what evolution teaches. But no, this world was not originally created in vanity, but the vanity actually entered into this world through sin. So let me just recover this. God created the world. Remember what he called it? Very what? Very good. Tov ma'od. Very good. He looked at everything that he did. And not only was it very good in its very essence and how it was made, but it was reflecting the goodness of God. Whether it be man or animal or plant or universe or lights in the universe, whatever it is, it all reflected the goodness of God. Can you imagine what that was like? God placed man in that garden. No vanity, no sin, no death. And Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into this visible world by Adam. And riding on the coattails of that was the curse. Because God told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of the fruit thereof, in dying you will die. You will surely die. And so sin entered this world, and the piggyback on the back of that sin was death. Prior to that sin, there was no curse in the material world. And so God subject not only man under the curse of that sin, but the whole creation was put under that curse. Not because the universe sinned. It did not participate in the sin of Adam and Eve. But it was subjected under the same in hope, because the creation and man are tied together. So creation is under that bondage of death and vanity. Our thoughts, man's thoughts, the lost man, his thoughts are death and vanity. Our bodies are under death and vanity. Our works that we do are under death and vanity. Our nature is under the sinful bondage of death and vanity. And as I close last Lord's Day morning, just trying to get it down at just as small as I can, and yet not going, you know, too far. Every microbe, every plant, every bit of food, every bacteria, virus, DNA, hormone, every individual cell in your body is all under the curse of sin and death. That's amazing, isn't it? And brethren, us understanding that will really help us avoid a lot of this religious food talk that's out there and religious health talk. You've got a whole charismatic movement that says that if you're right with God, then you'll never get sick. That's a total denial of what Solomon says. It's a total denial of us being under the sun, under the bondage of the weight of sin and death. It's a total denial of what we find in the New Testament, that Paul's companions got sick. And even Paul himself probably had certain illnesses and maladies that he had in his body, right? He's subject to that decay. And so you say, well, is there anything else that's not subject? No, if there's anything else, it's under it too. So anything that man knows down to the smallest quark is all subject to death and vanity. And if man finds something smaller than that, it too will be subject to death and vanity. And so what is the likelihood? Now, I understand that we had the blessed hope. Someone always brings it up, say, when I make this statement, how many of us are going to die? Well, I say all of us, and then after the service, someone will say, well, Pastor, if the rapture happens, okay, well, let me just put it this way. If the rapture happens, your body is going to be changed from death and decay into a glorious body, okay? But as one person says, the only sure thing in life is death and taxes. And you can actually get away with not paying your taxes, but you will not get away with dying. We all are going to experience that. and folks, knowing that, and knowing that we serve the God of heaven and earth, who controls the smallest microbe, cell, and quark, right? What hope we have in Christ. And so we have this vanity. This is this world. Now, if you walk away saying, you know what, Pastor, I came to church to be encouraged and you are discouraging me, I would say, at this point, there is a little bit that you and I need to be discouraged, because we need to accept under the sun what life is really like. But folks, Solomon is not saying that there is no biblical good to work, there is no biblical good that can happen to us under the sun, that there cannot be any good that happens to you in your life, right? But it's not that which is going to stay with you forever. This past week, I don't know about you, I had, we had 4 days of rain. My yard loved it. My yard went absolutely berserk. And it just kept growing and growing and growing. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to have to get a bushwhacker out here and bush it first before I can ever cut it. So I got out in the morning, pulled out that lawnmower, and I cut it. And you know what? Do you know what? It looked sweet. Boy, I got a lot of... I just looked out. I'd look out the window after it was all done, and I was inside, and I was cooled off. I'd look out the window and say, thank you, Lord. And guess what? Guess what? Guess what happened? I got to do it again. Right? The same yard that looked so sweet. That satisfaction, which was a good thing, amen? That's a good thing. But that satisfaction did not what ultimately fulfilled me. The only satisfaction that can ultimately fill me is things above the sun. Those unseen things. Now look at verse 3, because here in verse 3 in Ecclesiastes, we kind of have a little statement here that kind of introduces the next several verses down through verse 11. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? In other words, this is kind of an explanation of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is vanity, says the preacher. So let's just think about this for a moment. What profit, what gain to us does a man have from all of his work, all the things that he exerts his life in, which he exerts all under the sun? Would you agree with me that man is busy? He may not be busy about the right things, but he is busy. He's like a little ant that's just always mulling around everywhere. Not necessarily doing the right things, but he's always on the go, always wanting change, always trying to find that which is perfected. So what profit is there at the end of the day from all of my work, which I do under the sun? Now, what is the understood answer to that? What is Solomon expecting you to answer in your soul? Is there any profit? Well, he's expecting you to say, No, there's none. And he's going to give you illustrations to show this, but he's expecting you to say none. This past week, I brought up my little browser on my computer, brought up that great source of all information, Google, and I typed these three words into Google: millennials change the world. Now, I didn't write down how many instances there were for that, but it was way more than I could have done in a lifetime, several lifetimes. Because this is the message that is being pressed upon this present generation. So I found things like this. Millennials are a driven crowd. 74% of millennial leaders believe they can make a difference in this world. Solomon says, "What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun?" What's the understood answer? Nothing. He ultimately doesn't change anything. 74% of millennial leaders think that they're the ones that are going to change the world. Here's another quote. 80% of millennials agree with this statement that technology, as technology develops further, work will become more and more fulfilling. That's 80% think that, you know what, if we can just get better and better technology, then one day my work, the things that I do, will be totally satisfying in my life. Solomon says what? It won't. Now, I'm just telling you this because this is what I hear. This is what my wife hears at work. This is the doctrine that's being taught in seminars. This is what's coming across in our public schools. This is what's being taught on the news. This is what, in many cases, is coming into the church as millennials try to change the church to solve all the problems so that there is no problems and things can be satisfied. I found this title of this article, 14 Reasons Why Millennials Are Amazing and Will Change the World. Here's the title of another article, How Millennials Will Save the World. Now, brethren, that's why I titled this message, You a Life Changer? Vanity. When I was growing up, I was a product, I'm a boomer, means I'm older. I was taught that I was to be the life changer, that I could do something that could change the world. You know what the millennials are saying about boomers? That's a thumbs down. Boomers didn't change the world. All they cared about was material possessions. They messed up. But we're the generation. We've learned from the mistakes of that. So no, you want to be a life changer? You can't be a life changer. You failed, but we'll do it. Guess what the next generation is going to say? Tell me, what's the next generation going to say? Millennials, you failed. We're the life changer. We'll do it. Guess what the next generation is going to say? You botched it. I mean, it's your fault. We have all these problems today. We wouldn't have any of these problems except you lived. We'll fix it. Fourth generation future. Guess what they're going to be saying? Guess what the Antichrist is going to say? I'll change it. And he is subject to vanity and the curse and the fall. Everybody see what I'm saying? Every generation in their pride thinks that they're the generation that can fix everything. I remember when I was a boy, science fiction was the great thing. So I read, being a lost child, I read all kinds of science fiction. And one of the things that they were promoting is not only like, you know, we'd be the little Star Trek generation where, you know, we could be transported, you know, all my cells would dissolve and then it would be transported through the ethos, you know, over here in another generation, then all the cells would be put back together again and there I was. It'd be a great way to travel. Just want to go to Florida, just come into this little chamber, reappear. Even then we'd think it's too slow. But one of the things that I was taught is this. You know what? We can solve dying. Medicine will solve dying. In fact, I tell you what we'll do. We think that if we can just slow down your cells enough by freezing your body, that we could thaw you out 300 years from now. And there you would be. And you know what? I believe that. When I was a child, I believed that. I thought, you know, man can do that. That makes sense to me. You know, if you just slow down to the decay, then you'll slow down my dying and, you know, poof, I'll be back. Well, let me just say this. If you took a human body and froze it, and you unthawed it 300 years later, what you would have is a liquid thawed mess. That's it. But man thinks he can solve that, right? Man thinks, you know, I can travel the universe. I can fix it. I'm going to fix global warming. I'm going to watch out. You know, we got to watch out. There's asteroids coming. Asteroids could come in this planet. Boom! Ah, we're over. It's gone. So we'll develop nuclear weapons. So when we see this Earth-sized asteroid approaching Earth, we can just send this rocket up and we can change the direction of it. You know, the world's a mess, but if you just put us in charge, we'll handle it. Well, let me ask you this. Please listen, brethren. Let's assume that the earth is 10,000 years old. Have we solved it yet? You say, well, I don't believe in a young earth. Okay, let's take 6 billion years. Let's pretend the earth is 6 billion years old. Okay? Have we solved it yet? Then why do we think we're the ones? What profit does a man have in all of his work? What Solomon is saying is that ultimately, nothing changes. The things that motivate men to try to alleviate themselves from the curse, they will be doing it in the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, just like they've done it in my generation and the previous generation and the previous to that. I mean, brethren, World War II was supposed to be the war that ends all wars. Well, we know that was wrong. Man's getting better and better. Quote, gooder and gooder. You know, man's getting worse and worse. These are all doctrines. You know, I'm talking about this, but brethren, you may think it's a little hilarious, but people believe this. And don't think Christians don't believe this. They do. Because we've been taught this from our youth. Now, he's going to give us four illustrations of this profitlessness. Verse 4 is the first. The second is in verse 5. The third is in verse 6. And the fourth is in verse 7. And I want you to note here, as we read this again, note the monotony of what is happening here. A generation comes, a generation goes, the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it rises there again. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north, it returns back where it was. The rivers flow to the sea, but the sea's not full. In the place where the rivers flow, it comes back again. What's happening? There's just cycles, right? There's these cycles of life. I mean, winter, spring, summer, fall. Winter, spring, summer, fall. And Lord willing, what's going to happen? Winter, spring, summer, fall. The day someone gets born, someone else dies. Someone will be born tomorrow, someone will die tomorrow. The sun, thank the Lord, I'm pretty confident, unless the Lord does something that I don't know about, tomorrow it's going to come up. It's going to come up in the east and settle down where? In the west. The front of my house will get hot in the morning, the back of my house in the evening. Every day. Just like clockwork. The rivers? Well, you know about the evaporative cycle, right? The rivers flow into the ocean. The waters get evaporated into the clouds. The clouds drop down the rain. The rain falls on the mountains. The rain on the mountains flows into the streams, which flows into the rivers. And the rivers flow into the ocean. Just this cycle over and over and over. In other words, brethren, there is a certain monotony to life that is unchangeable. And if we wait around until we have this sense of happiness and permanent fulfillment, if we're just saying, I want to live my life and I don't want anything monotonous, I want everything to be happy and exciting, fun, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. You're setting yourself up for frustration. You could even be setting yourself up for depression. My dad used to tell me this, not because he read Ecclesiastes, but he, in his wisdom of years, you know, Ecclesiastes comes upon people just by living. They don't even have to read Ecclesiastes. They come to this just through natural revelation, just the revealing of things of life. My dad would say this, life is not fun. And I would say, ah, Dad. I wouldn't say that loud because I'd get punished. I'd say, Dad, that's you, not me. I'll live my life and have fun. And so what do we tell people today? They leave the house, you go into work, and they say, have fun. And I used to say, I'm not going to work to have fun. I'm going to work to work. Right? I mean, if everything's about fun, are you going to be disappointed? There is this consistency in life. Note verse 4 again. A generation goes, a generation comes, but what's here? The earth. You know, trees live longer than you and I. You and I will be dead and gone, and the earth is going to continue in the same cycles that God has set it up to be. There's a vanity to that. There's a profitlessness in that. And brethren, when we talk about birth and death, we're talking about the medical of life. Nothing changes. Right? Let's say, and I'm for quality of life, I'm for exercise, so you can't take this too far, but Let me just say that. Let's say I eat right, I exercise right, and I get to live to 85. Woo! You died at 73. You didn't eat right, you didn't exercise, you were a couch potato. You died at 73. I got to die at 85. Well, we both died. You see what I'm saying? At the end of the day, we're both what? We're both dead. Medical is good. Medical is helpful. I'm thankful for every medical invention that God has gifted man to be able to invent. But at the end of the day, we're all going to the same place. Dust will return to dust, and we, our bodies, will go to the grave. There's a vanity of that. There's a profitlessness in that. So there is in the medical of life, even if our lives are 70 or if by reason of strength 80, we still approach the same. There's going to be people dying. There's going to be people being born. Secondly, in spite of all of our labors, we've not changed the course of the universe. Every day the sun arises, every day the sun sets, every day it comes back up, just over and over and over. The moon is there, the full moon, the partial moon, the quarter moon, right? The asteroids go around, the planets go around. There's just a consistency in that. We've not altered the wind. Look at verse 6. It's blowing to the south, turning to the north, the wind continues swirling, and of course it returns. We don't even know where the wind is stored, Proverbs says. What do you even know where the stores of snow are? And yet, we think we're so smart, right? We can't even do something as simple as that. It's almost like we're entering into the wisdom of Job, right? Here's Job at the end when God comes down and talks to him and says, "Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Can you explain this? Where were you, Job?" And Job just says, "You know what? At the end of the day, I don't have answers to all this. But our God does. Our God does." And so there is this monotony that has remained for thousands and thousands of years, and our small little 70 years of life that's going to be interrupted by dying, and it's going to be interrupted by weariness and decay, and the world being in constant motion, and what has been will be, and it's just this never-ending burden of cycle. We feel that. We feel that. It's like a metronome on a piano. Right? And you know what? When you're young, you don't really hear and feel that. You think, man, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get all this knowledge. And I'm going to be a life changer. Then you have what the world calls the midlife crisis. That's nothing more than you realizing that you're living under the sun. And then before long, you enter into that season of life, and then you're gone. You're gone. And do you know what? 1,000 years from now, nobody's going to know my name. Right? Just over. That's the way it is under the sun. That's why man feels this and has these depressions and have this psychological problems and ailments, because they don't have anything to deal with this. This is all given to us by God so that we will look to Him. And instead, we're too busy being deceived that, okay, it was vanity over here in this area. Maybe in sports you can't be the pro basketball, the pro football guy. You're not that good. But look, there's another area that you could be the life changer in. Look over there. Oh, that one looks good. I think I can do that. It's all vanity. There's no advantage to any of that. And brethren, one of the things I love about these illustrations is that in every one of these illustrations, we have other illustrations in the Bible of God changing those things. Here's Sarah, past the years of having children. Remember the cycle? Birth, death, birth, death. Who gave her a child? God did. Remember the waters? The rain comes and the rain goes. Who brought the flood? God did. Who's the one that stopped the sun in the sky for a day? God did. Who's the one that when your body's lying there in that casket and we all come walking by, who's the one that can say to it, arise, and the body comes up out of the grave? Our great God. And brethren, what might be obvious is still true. Our God is not subject to the curse and decay. He is the one. So in light of all that, who's the one that turned the waters of Egypt into blood? And you walk away from all this and you say, what are the works of man? Why do we glory in the works of man when we can glory in the works of God Himself? Christ Jesus, our Lord. So now let's look at verses 8 through 11. And brethren, I want to park on something here just for a few moments. Because I think this has really spoke to me. And that is verse 8. Have you ever thought about verse 8? All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Vanity of vanities. All is. And Solomon says, all things are tiring. You see that? All things are wearisome. All things are tiring. Have you ever said to yourself, I can't believe I'm so tired after I did that? How wearisome is it to study? If you're waiting around until study becomes fun, you say, man, I just can't wait to get up and get in my books. Math, oh, I love it. History, yes, give me history. You know, science, that's what I really love. I just love it, and I just get in there, and at the end of the day, I am just so fresh and so alive. Solomon says, making of books is never ending. And at the end of the day, it's all tiring. Sometimes my wife will come home. She says, I just don't know what. I'm just so tired. And I'm saying, you know what? It's 9 o'clock. You're supposed to be. Ladies get up and they have their house chores. They got to do the clothes. They got to wash and make food. They got to do this. And at the end of the day, this is like. And we say, what is wrong with you? Look at me. I'm not tired. And the wife says, yeah, because you're sitting over there on the couch having tea. Everything is tiring. And brethren, I'm just listen to me. Ministry is also subject to being under the sun. You know, ministry is tiring. If there's anything that'll wear you out, it's ministering to other people. And so if we're waiting around until we find something in life that we enjoy doing because it'll never make us tired. Solomon says, all things are weariness. I know you may think this is terrible, but I'm just going to confess it. You know, every Sunday morning I don't wake up and say, woo! I don't ever pop out of bed like a Pop-Tart. Never. Just metaphorically, I'm more the guy, you know, like open my eyes and I'm like, oh, it's morning. I kind of roll out of the bed, flop on the floor. My wife's thing is don't talk to Frank. And the worst thing you can do is ask me to make a major decision 5 minutes after I wake up. My poor wife, she actually, a few times I've had to do that, she'll come up and she'll say, Frank, you've got to make a decision. I know you've only been awake for 5 minutes. And I'm like, every Sunday morning, I don't wake up and just look forward to the day. All right? Is that okay? It's okay if you don't let it bother your focus. I shouldn't expect every day to wake up refreshed. I shouldn't expect every day to just go through the day and never get tired. I shouldn't expect every day to be fun. When those things do happen, and they do, amen, you ought to thank God for it, because it's a gift from God to you. Everything in life is exhausting. Everything, if you're going to do something, will make you tired. And if you wait around till nothing makes you tired, then you will be a person who accomplishes nothing in life. And brethren, here's a vanity. There are no new novelties. Excuse me. There are new novelties, but no new originalities. He says here, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? It has already existed for ages which was before us. All right, let's think about this. I've got this nice, shiny computer. It's called a smartphone. New novelty? Is it solving something that hasn't always been there? Let me ask you. Has man always needed to communicate? Has man always sought out ways to write? Has man always sought out somehow to have photos? You know how they used to take photos before there were cameras? They drew. In other words, this is not new. It's a new novelty on something that I need to do, something I'm driven to do as a human being for over 10,000 years. Computers. Before computers, it was slide rules. Before slide rules, it was abacus. And you know what? There's a lot in life that we don't even know. It's an amazing thing that, you know, we have batteries today, right? But you know they have found batteries in Egyptian tombs? We have no idea what the culture or the inventions looked like prior to the flood. Because that world, the Bible says, was totally wiped away. But the fundamental things of life are there. You know, Apple will tell you they don't invent anything new. They just reinvent what already has been. That's an Ecclesiastes statement. Women have always washed clothes somehow. The frequency may have changed. The machines may have changed. Definitely has gotten easier, I would say. I was watching the documentary and they were out taking their clothes out by the river and they had these boards and they were slamming them on there and they would slammed them on there. I told my wife, I said, aren't you glad you don't have to wash clothes like that? But they're still washing clothes, right? It's still the same fundamental things that are going on. In Christian, in ministry, every generation, you've got to restudy the Scripture. Every generation, you got to rewrite the theological books. Every generation, you're preaching the same thing, if you're exegeting, that the previous generation preached and exegeted, that the previous generation preached and exegeted. Right? Just this circle of things. I remember one time thinking, I wonder if God ever gets tired. Of course, you know the answer to this. But here, this was a question I thought. Does God ever get tired teaching His children the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over? Because if you get saved, you start getting taught what I got taught when I got saved. And every generation is the same one. He's a patient teacher, isn't He? And so one commentator worded it this way. If you think you're going to make an indelible mark on the sands of time, you're going to be very disappointed. Any footprints or impressions you make have already been made by others, but the tide has washed them away, and it will wash away yours also. So verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You know, brethren, I know you and I think we're important. But nobody's going to remember me. I mean, if I get remembered from my great-grandchildren, that'd be amazing. I'm never going to write a book that's going to be in the Bible. And if I did write a book, it'd go out of print. Right? We've got to live our lives for the unseen. And children, please hear me. I know I'm telling you to hear me, and I know in my soul you probably won't. But I'm going to tell you anyway, like a good parent. Live for Christ. Be born again. Amen? Be regenerated. Live for those unseen things. And brethren, we're living in generations that have not been living for unseen things. And I know we've not been living because how often have we heard a message on the second coming? How often have you heard mention in pulpits today about the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness? Where confidence is not in what is coming down from God. Our confidence is how to have your best life now. How to be fulfilled in your job. How to have your schedule so that you control everything that's going on. Everything that's coming across in pulpits and media is all about now. We don't talk about the gathering of the church unto Christ. We don't weep thinking about that coming blessed day when there will be no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, righteousness, goodness, love. Think about that, brethren. Doesn't that move us somehow? It's not about what I do, because ultimately my works are futility. But what God does is forever. Did you hear that? Are you still in Ecclesiastes 1? Turn to chapter 3. And we'll close reading this verse. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain All right, tell me, how long? Forever. Let that ring in your soul. I know that everything that God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. In other words, God's works will be unchangeable. For God has so worked it this way so that you would fear Him. Your works are changeable. Your works are vanity. Your efforts ultimately supply have no ultimate satisfaction. But what God does is forever. And brethren, when we stand before the Lord, if you're here lost in your sin, there's only one thing that can give you some satisfaction, and that's the work of God in regenerating you by His power. If you're a believer, you say, I am regenerated. The only thing that is satisfying is by you beholding Him as in a mirror and being changed from glory to glory. That's it, right? That's our hope. It's God working in us. And you and I have this wonderful privilege that Solomon looks at everything under the sun and says, it's empty, it's changeable, it's fruitless, it's non-satisfying. And God has done it this way because He knows our sin nature, so that you would see that God is good. And that what He does in our lives, what He does in the life of our world, in the life of us, is forever. And that you and I would fear Him, love Him, obey Him, because that is the whole conclusion to the matter, Solomon will say at the end of this book. Won't you do that? Won't you allow God to save you? Won't you live for Him? Won't you change the way you think and put your mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God? Or are you just going to live your life so you make money, so that you can die and leave it to someone that you don't even know what they'll do with it? May God give the church today the blessed hope and the satisfaction of Christ in us, our hope of glory. Let's pray.